We will begin. The first place we'll turn is Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 14. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 14 is where we'll start. We are looking tonight at the first part of the implications of ancient Jewish wedding customs on the rapture and the second coming. There are remnants of ancient Jewish wedding customs still existing today in the modern day Jewish wedding customs, though not everything is identical. And obviously, the text of Scripture does not give us all of the details on the actual wedding customs, and so it requires a great deal of research, and I have consulted with multiple sources to pin down the actual customs of weddings for the Jews in Bible times, and then observing from that where the various aspects of biblical truth fit into that. And so that's the basis of our study tonight. I have researched a countless number of sources to verify the ancient Jewish wedding customs, and then we'll see how all this fits together. And tonight is just the first part. Now, God uses the marriage metaphor in Scripture to illustrate the relationship between God the Father and the nation of Israel. Notice here in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 14, "Turn back, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married to you, unto you. I am married unto you." And there are a number of places in the Old Testament where he refers to his relationship with Israel as a marriage relationship. Unfortunately, many of the references indicate that Israel, as God's wife, was rather unfaithful. Here in this same, that wouldn't be right. Let's go to Malachi. Let me see. Yeah, we're here in this chapter. Chapter 3, verse 20. "Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord." This time I should have trusted my notes. There is a reference that we will look at in Malachi, but not quite yet. So God uses the marriage metaphor to illustrate the relationship that he, as God the Father, has with the nation of Israel. He then uses the wedding metaphor in Scripture to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, where he says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin in Christ." And the word espoused, is a synonym to the word betrothal. I will use the word betrothal tonight. That is the ancient idea of engagement, but it was more than that, and we'll find that out in a bit. Today you get engaged and unengaged and engaged and unengaged at just at whims. It wasn't like that in ancient times. Look over in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 11 tells us that we are espoused. There is the betrothal, the engagement. And here in Revelation 21 verse 9, "There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And so there is the marriage of the church to Christ. That's why I say he uses the wedding metaphor, and the process of the wedding we'll find had three different parts. I'll tell you about that in a moment. In the Gospels, Israel is always referred to as the friend of the bridegroom or the wedding guests, never the bride. In the Gospels, Israel is never referred to as the bride, always as the wedding guests. There is one place where John the Baptist refers to himself as the friend of the bride. There is the parable of the wedding guests in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. And there's the parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew 25, 1 to 13. We'll be looking at those in details at another time. But there we see the Israelites as the wedding guests. And in Luke chapter 12, verses 35 and 36, says, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding." Maybe you want to see that. Luke chapter 12, verse 36. Luke chapter 12 and Luke chapter 12. Yeah, Luke chapter 12, verse 36. "Ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding." So they're not part of the wedding ceremony. They are only guests at the wedding feast. In the Gospels, the bride is never identified. And the reason for this is that the church, which is the bride, is not revealed until after the ascension of Christ and the church actually begins. Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that the church was a mystery in previous dispensations. But in the dispensation of grace, to which he was assigned, this new revelation was given about the union of Jews and Gentiles in a spiritual body called the body of Christ, the church. There may be allusions to, especially at the very end of Christ's ministry, just before he was crucified, to the church, but they would not have understood that it was talking about the church because the church wasn't revealed. The wedding customs of ancient Israel and not modern-day Israel give us some insight not only into the spiritual relationship with Christ and the church, but also into the order of events regarding the rapture and the second coming. And most of that will come next week in part two. But we have to understand this first part to appreciate what will come next. Okay? Because there are three phases to ancient Jewish wedding customs. The first phase, which is all that we're going to deal with tonight, the Kedushin, and that's an English transliteration of a Hebrew word, Kedushin, the betrothal. That's the Old Testament word for betrothal. Then is the wedding ceremony, and then is the wedding feast. And tonight, we're going to look just at the betrothal. So, part one, the Kedushin, the betrothal. And there are eight parts to the betrothal. There is the formal arrangement made in the betrothal. The wedding, not the wedding ceremony. How'd that get in there? That second one is supposed to say, and I don't know why it doesn't say, it's supposed to say the cup of acceptance. Do you have that in your notes there? You do? Number two says the cup of acceptance. Yeah, that's what that's supposed to say. That's a misprint. I don't know who put that up there. I have to talk to the man who did this PowerPoint. Number three is the bride price. Number four is the Berith, the covenant of marriage. Number 5 is gifts for the bride. Number 6 is the huppah, the groom's promise to prepare a place. Number 7 is the mikveh, the immersion ritual. And number 8 is the waiting period. So that's what we're going to look at. We have 8 things to look at, so we need to get going. Number 1, the formal arrangement. Marriages were arranged in Bible times. Kedushin means, in its basic sense, to sanctify, to set apart to an exclusive purpose. And this term came to be used to describe what took place when a man and a woman entered into an agreement to marry, called a betrothal. Several biblical passages refer to the negotiations requisite for the arranging of a marriage, which were conducted by members of the two families involved or their deputies and required usually the consent of the prospective bride, if of age. A couple of examples. You have the references there in Genesis chapter 24. Jacob entered into a formal arrangement with Laban in order to marry his daughter Rachel. Because he did not have any material possessions and could not pay a bride price, he agreed to pay 7 years' labor in order to marry her. So there was a formal arrangement there. We have another example in Judges chapter 14, verses 2 to 7, where Samson's father and mother actually traveled down to the Philistine territory where Samson had seen a young woman and was interested in marrying her. And the father actually went down and made the arrangements. The betrothal was a binding commitment. When the agreement had been entered into, it was definite and binding upon both groom and bride, who were considered as man and wife in all legal and religious aspects, except that of actual cohabitation. So they did not come together and live together, but they were considered as if husband and wife. We have especially the example of Mary and Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, where in order, even though they had not come together and Joseph had not known his wife, he was considering giving her a bill of divorcement, putting her away privately, because that's how binding the relationship was, and the only way to break a betrothal was to go through the process of divorce. We have in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 14, where David says, "Deliver me my wife Michal, which I have espoused to me." They're only espoused at that point, and yet he calls her his wife. And in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 24, where the betrothed is designated as the wife of his neighbor. So in the strict accordance with this sense, the rabbinical law declared that the betrothal was equivalent to an actual marriage and only to be dissolved by a formal divorce. This relates to our security in Jesus Christ. We are only in the betrothal period right now. The wedding has not taken place. But we have a binding relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, "I have espoused you, betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Our betrothal to Christ is not a casual relationship that can be dissolved at the whim of the bride. People who believe they can lose their salvation say, "Well, if I chose to receive Christ, I can choose to depart from Christ." No, you can't, because it's a binding relationship. And the wife has no authority to go through the divorce process. And Jesus promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. In the betrothal ceremony, betrothal in its legal sense is performed in the following manner, and this is according to the Jewish Encyclopedia, published in 1906. After the ordinary benediction, the person performing the ceremony would say this: Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with thy commandments and given us commandments concerning forbidden connections, and has forbidden unto us those who are merely betrothed, and permitted unto us those lawfully married to us through chuppah and kedushin. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who sanctifiest thy people Israel through chuppah and kedushin. And after that is said, and the groom hands the bride either a ring or an object of value. Doesn't have to be of great value. This is not the bride price. This is a ring or a coin. Can be the smallest current coin, but it has to be something that has value. Then it would say, Be thou betrothed unto me with this ring or object in accordance with the laws of Moses and Israel. The church is thus betrothed to Christ. In arranged marriages, it would be unusual for the chosen woman to be someone the young man had never met, or it would be not unusual for the young woman to be someone the young man had never met. In these arranged marriages, complete strangers would be brought together in marriage. And an interesting corresponding thought is that while many Jews are part of the church, it would come to be that the majority of the body of Christ would consist of Gentiles who were strangers to the nation of Israel. Number two is the cup of acceptance. Ah, we got the right words on the screen this time. The cup of acceptance. In the betrothal ceremony, the young man would pour a cup of wine for his intended bride-to-be. By the way, wine would not be fermented. It would be pure grape juice. Okay, just understand, when we use the term wine in a biblical sense, when it's used in a positive context, it was simply pure grape juice. It was not fermented. The young man would pour a cup of wine for his intended bride and offer it to her. If she drank it, she was accepting his proposal. Even though she was chosen by the young man's father, the bride still had to accept the proposal. What did Jesus do in the institution of the Lord's Supper? He offered a cup. Matthew chapter 26, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. They were supposed to drink of it. Now, the disciples would not have understood in that exact moment the concept of the church, but the fact that we are told over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26, that that was intended for the church. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26, is where the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus related direct personally to him about what he did in the institution of the Lord's Supper. And he relates that to the church and says in that context, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he come. It is obvious that the institution of the Lord's Supper was intended for the church. And so Christ is offering the cup symbolically to his intended bride, but the application of this is that each individual must personally receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. It is not imposed upon you. You must receive it. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Just as the cup was offered to the young woman, she has to accept the cup and drink it. Each one of us who are presented with the shed blood of Jesus Christ on our behalf, each one of us must receive that and accept Christ individually as our bridegroom. Then comes the bride price, the mohar, the bride price. Upon acceptance of the proposal by the bride, the groom paid a bride price. In Genesis chapter 34 and verse 12, you have this, the Hebrew word translated as dowry. You've heard of that term, right? Dowry. It was something of value, usually coins. And the bride was very careful with that payment not to lose the coins. Those coins were placed on a headpiece, part of the bride's garment, that would be part of the betrothal ceremony and kept by the bride as security insurance for herself. The corresponding thing today would be the giving of a diamond ring. The interesting thing about the laws today, if a man offers a woman a diamond ring as an engagement proposal and the man breaks the engagement, the woman gets to keep the ring. It has value and it's compensation to her. If she breaks the way the laws are today, I'm just saying, if she breaks the engagement, she's by law required to give the ring back. That's kind of interesting. I don't know if it always works out that way, but if they take it to court, that's the way it would be adjudicated. But the coins were given as security to the bride and almost a promise too, serving as a promise that this young man was serious about the proposal of marriage. I find it interesting that the bridegroom's garment is adorned with the bride price in Revelation chapter 19, verse 13. Christ's vesture was dipped in blood. And that makes possible then the bride being able to be adorned with what the blood bought, the robes of righteousness. For you see, the bride price that Christ paid was his blood. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, perhaps you'll remember what it says there, for you are bought with a price. And what is the price that we were bought with? 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 18 and 19, not silver and gold, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It is interesting that in ancient Jewish customs during the betrothal ceremony, when the bride price is paid, there would be a declaration made, quote, the price has been paid in full. And when Christ was on the cross, what did he declare? It is finished. So what is our security in Christ? He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation or satisfaction through faith in his blood. Jesus Christ paid the price in full, and that is our security in him. Then comes the marriage covenant. Once the bride price was paid, the couple would sign a written marriage covenant. The Hebrew word berith. refers to this was a sort of a prenuptial agreement setting down the terms of the wedding proposal, the dowry, and other financial arrangements and promises to be kept. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, this is the reference I told you about earlier. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14 refers to the wife of thy covenant. And that's a reference to the marriage covenant that is made during the betrothal period. Another Hebrew word is the ketubah, and this was a word that was used to describe the marriage covenant, and it was considered an integral part of a traditional Jewish marriage, and outlines the rights and responsibilities of the groom in relationship to the bride. The ketubah originally listed all items in the dowry and tabulated the cost. And this is confirmed by both the Jerusalem Talmud, which was the writings of the rabbis prior to the Babylonian captivity, and the Babylonian Talmud, which was written during the Babylonian time period, that this was something that was done in ancient times. And so they would sign this marriage covenant together and understand that a covenant is different than a contract. A contract has conditions. A covenant is unconditional. And that's why this was called a covenant. Actually, the Mosaic law was a contract with Israel. But Jesus produced a better covenant, an unconditional covenant. It was promised in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. It is applied to the church in Hebrews chapter 8, where it says, "But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, but how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant." Verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 8, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Understand the context of the book of Hebrews. He's writing to Jewish folks in the city of Jerusalem about 5 years before the destruction of the city in 70 AD. These Jews were professing believers, and many of them were true believers, but they were zealous for the law. They were not being faithful. And Paul is writing to affirm for them that Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus' priesthood is better than the Aaronic priesthood. And the covenant that Jesus instituted by what he did is better than the old covenant. And so this is the covenant of marriage. While the new covenant applies to all people, it has a particular application to the church. It's not exclusive to the church, but there's certainly a connection there in the process of the wedding customs. Then we're given gifts to the bride. The bridegroom would give gifts to the bride. Following the betrothal ceremony, the payment of the bride price, and the establishment of the covenant, the groom would give gifts to the bride. This would show the bridegroom's promise to return and take his bride in marriage. And what did Christ give to the church? Go to Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 13, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, where he says, "In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." The Holy Spirit is the primary gift. and is the down payment, the promise, the earnest, the guarantee that Jesus will fulfill all of his promises to us. Also, he gave spiritual gifts. Ephesians chapter 4 describes how he gave gifts to the church. And then there are a number of other gifts that are listed, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And so the gifts are given to the church. And then comes the chuppah. Now, today, the chuppah is a canopy, and the wedding ceremony for Jewish folks takes place under a canopy, and they call it the chuppah. But the chuppah back in Bible times was actually the place that the groom promised to make for his bride. In Psalm 19 and verse 5, it says, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and that word chamber is the Hebrew word chuppah. The bridegroom would say to the bride, I have to go, I'm going to prepare the chuppah, the bridal chamber, a place for you at my father's house. And just before, the very evening before he was crucified, when he's talking to his disciples in the upper room, what did Jesus promise? John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. The chuppah. Jesus was saying this to his disciples just before the crucifixion. Again, they would not have understood the concept of the church. But in the context of time, in light of the fact that these 12 men would be the beginning of the church just 50 days later, makes it clear that he was making this promise, particularly to his bride. And we believe it is appropriate to apply this promise to the church because of what we have in Revelation chapter 21 and verses 9 and 10. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. I read this earlier, where he says at the end of the verse, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. He says, I'm going to show you the bride's wife. And what does he show them? The New Jerusalem. It's obvious that the New Jerusalem is the place where the bride of Christ, the church, will reside in the future. And so by showing the New Jerusalem, he's saying, I'm showing you the bride. That's the place he's prepared for us. The New Jerusalem, that will be our residence, the residence for the church, the glorified city for glorified people. Now, no specific time was set for the actual wedding ceremony. The bride would have to be ready at a moment's notice. And thus, there is nowhere in Scripture where it specifies a time or a means for determining the time for the rapture in which Christ will return for the church. The mikvah is the immersion ritual. Prior to the bridegroom, and interestingly, this is still something that a lot of the conservative Jewish people do today. Prior to the bridegroom coming, the bride would take a ritual bath called a mikvah. Mikvah was a ritual immersion in living waters in a pool called Mayim Chayim, a spring of waters. This symbolized, wasn't intended to be, you know, she had to take a bath before she could get married. It's a symbolic. It symbolized the cleansing and purity of the bride in preparation for the consummation of the marriage. Interestingly, in the Bible, the Hebrew word mikveh also means hope. Now, this corresponds to, here's a modern day mikveh bath. This is one of the places that they actually use today for the ladies who are anticipating their wedding to take their ritual bath. And it's made similar to the ones that they had in ancient times. This corresponds to baptism. Now, there is spiritual baptism. Remember, we are immersed into Christ. But water baptism is symbolic. Why do we bother to baptize believers in water? It's symbolic, and it is a testimony. And I always tell folks when I'm preparing them for baptism that it has two different symbolic significances. One is our immersion into the person and the spiritual body of the body of Christ. For we are immersed, we are baptized into Jesus. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. We are baptized into Jesus. We are immersed into Jesus Christ. And so when we put you down into the water, we are symbolizing how you have been immersed into the person of Jesus Christ. But in God's wisdom, he knew that we couldn't leave you under the water to symbolize your permanent immersion into Jesus Christ. And so there is another significant symbolism involved, and that is it represents symbolically the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And interestingly, in Romans chapter 6, it tells us that when we are baptized into Jesus, we are also baptized into his death so that we can participate in his resurrection, which is our hope, which is the reason for the mikvah. To symbolize our hope in Jesus Christ. We submit to the symbolic ritual of water baptism partly to testify of our salvation and partly because of our hope in Jesus Christ and the resurrection he has promised us in our salvation. Thus, we are dipped into the water to symbolize our immersion into Jesus, and we are brought up out of the water to symbolize our hope in the resurrection of Christ. And that's why Jesus then said to his disciples, after the crucifixion, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And the last part is the waiting period. While the bridegroom was preparing a place for the bride had to wait, and sometimes up to 2 years. During this time, the bride would prepare herself for the wedding. She would make blankets and other useful things for her household. And the church is presently in this waiting period. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of Christ and into the patient waiting for Christ. And during our waiting for Christ, we are expected to go through a process of sanctification to prepare ourselves for our marriage to Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel and sanctification and honor. In accordance with the ancient Jewish wedding customs, particularly regarding the betrothal, our marriage to Christ has been arranged, and we are in a binding betrothal relationship with Christ, but one which each one of us had to personally receive. Jesus Christ paid the bride price with his blood on the cross of Calvary. He has granted us a new covenant and written his laws of righteousness upon our hearts. He has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit and through the Spirit many other spiritual gifts. He has gone to heaven to prepare a special place just for us, his bride, and we have been immersed into him and thus been cleansed and sanctified by the cleansing power of his blood, and we symbolize this with water baptism. And we are now in the waiting period, not knowing when he might come to receive us unto himself, but ready and waiting anxiously for when that special moment will occur. Next week, we will look at when Christ comes for us and connect that to the rapture. There will then be a wedding ceremony, and we will see why, for the wedding ceremony, we will be in heaven for 7 years. And after that, there will be a wedding feast, and we will connect that to the millennial kingdom. That's next Sunday night. To be continued, I hope you come back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that Jesus Christ has done for us. Thank you for our binding relationship with him, for the invitation, for the cup that he has offered to us, for the privilege to receive him as our personal Savior, to be entered into this betrothal relationship with Christ, and for the hope that we have of his coming for us. We anxiously anticipate the wedding ceremony and the wedding feast. What joy should it bring to our hearts as we look forward to all that has been promised us in Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.